Second reading of Parshas Pinchas continues the final tally that was taken in the Midbar in the desert. There are various reasons for this tally. Amongst them, the Jewish people are about to enter into Eretz Yisrael. Moshe Rabbeinu is going to be passing his charges onto his successor, Yehoshua. And there's also been a plague that raged. And typically, whenever there was trouble and there were people who were lost in a plague, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would count the Jewish people. At any rate, we now go into the actual count. Chapter 26, verse 5, is where the Sheni, the second reading, begins. Reuven Bechor Yisrael. Reuven, who's the eldest of Yisrael. Yisrael, of course, here could refer to the nation, or could refer to Yaakov Avinu, who's also known as Yisrael. Bnei Reuven, the children of Reuven, are Chanoich, and for him, he founded Mishpachas HaChanoichi. Lefalu, Mishpachas HaPalui. Verse 6 continues, Lechetzroi, who's an individual, Mishpachas HaChetzroini, and Lecharmi, Mishpachas HaKarmi. So you noticed here that every family gets named for an individual, but it has a hey in the beginning and a yud at the end. What's up with that? What are we trying to convey? What is the message of taking Chanoich's family and turning him into HaChanoichi? And then Karmi is Mishpachas HaKarmi. So Rashi says that the reason that the Pasuk mentions each name twice, first mentioning Karmi and then Mishpachas HaKarmi, Chetzroin and then saying Chetzroin's Mishpacha is HaChetzroini. This is because the Torah wants to convey a very powerful and important message about the Jewish people's lineage. We are, after all, not only taking a census count this time, but we're also tracing the family lineage. Ramban says the reason we're tracing family lineage is because the Jewish people are going to inherit the land of Israel, and the land of Israel is apportioned according to tribes and families. There were ancestral homesteads. And because it's apportioned according to tribes and families, that's why here families have to be mentioned. Which brings us to a very interesting point. As Rashi says, Lefi shehoyo umos mevazim oisam, the nations were mocking the Jewish people. Ve'imrim, they used to say, Ma elo misyachsen al shevteihim. What is this, some kind of joke? They have tribal lineage? They have families? They're a hodgepodge. Svurim heim shaloi shaltra metzim be'imeseim. Do you think that the Egyptians did not have control over their women? They're all products of rape. They're not really Jewish people. Their three quarters were sired by Egyptian taskmasters. If they control their bodies, certainly they control the women. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes along, Lefikach Yitla HaKadosh Baruch Hu Shmei Aleihem, Hashem places His name upon them, Hei Mitzad Zeh, a Hei on one side, the Yud Mitzad Zeh, and the Yud on the other side. These are the first two letters of Hashem's ineffable name of Yud Kevavke, colloquially pronounced as Havaya. So we have the Hei and the Yud. Leimar to say, Meid Ani Aleihem, I, says God, myself, bear testimony, Shehem Bnei Aveisehem, that their lineage is pure, they are indeed the children of their fathers. Now, you know that to be Jewish, all you need is a Jewish mother. And it doesn't matter the circumstances of how the pregnancy came about. If it's a Jewish mother, the children are Jewish. But to have lineage, to have yichus, that you need a father. So whether somebody's a Kohen, Levi, or Yisrael, for example, or whether somebody has a fine yichus or a weak yichus, this depends on who the father is. And somebody, Rahman al-Tzan, who was to be a product of rape, and there were such tragic stories during the war, just short 6-7 decades ago, terrible pogroms in Kishinev, and there were children born from those situations. So they wouldn't have yichus. They wouldn't, and the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, the yichus was crystal clear. The lineage was exact, and this is the meaning zeu shemefurish ayedei David. This is what's the David HaMelech means to articulate, to convey, to say to us in chapter 122, Psalm 122 of Tillim, that he says shivtei ka. Shivte Yudke, Eidos Li Yisrael, the Shvatim of Yudke, this is a testimony for Yisrael. What does that mean? Shivte Yudke, Eidos Li Yisrael. How a Shivte Yudke, how a Shvatim of God, how is that an Eidos, how is that a testimony of Yisrael? So Rashi says, I'll tell you what it means. Hashem Hazeh, this name of God, meaning Yudke, Meid Aleihem Li Shivtehim, it serves as testimony for their tribal lineage and their familial backgrounds. Lefichach bechulam kosov hachanoichi hapalui. Rashi says there is one exception. What's that? there's a family later on in verse 44 whose name is Yimna. And over there it doesn't say Hayimnahi. Why? Because Lehutzach Leimer Meshpachas Hayimni Lefi Shahashem Kavuabai. Because Yimna already had a Yud Beresh Vehe Besef. So since Yimna already had Hashem's name, it doesn't require it. Now verse 7 continues on and says, Ela Mishpachas Haruveni. These are the families of the Reuveni. Vayiyu Pikudehem. Their numbers were Shloshav Arboyim Elef, 43,000. Sheva Meis and 700, Ushleshim and 30. Now something interesting happens here. Rashi does not comment on this. In verse 7 it says, Mishpachos HaRuveni. These are the families of the Reuveni. Now in fact, most of the Shvatim, it doesn't say that. If you take a look ahead to, let's take a look at God. Chapter 26, verse 15. It says, the children of God are Litzvoin Mishpachas HaTzvoini, for Chagi, Mishpachas HaChagi, for Shuni, Mishpachas HaShuni, Ozni, Eroid, and then look in verse 18, Elu Mishpachos B'nei God. It doesn't say, Elu Mishpachos HaGadi. And so it is with the rest of the Shvatim. The only time we have this idea of Mishpachos He and Yud is, if you take a look at, in verse 13, it finishes off the family of Shimon, and it says, these are l'shol mishpachas ha-mishpachas ha-shimoini, and this it calls it shimoini. So the question is, how come we have only three of the shvatim where the tribe itself, not just the family, but the tribe itself has a hey and a yud incorporated into the name? So the Chizkuni answers this question in a very interesting way. He says that these three tribes needed to have a little bit of an additional shot in the arm. They needed an extra pat in the back. So Hashem gave it to them by adding his name, not only to the families, but also to the tribe.
Are the parts
why?
Of the five that came to Yosef?
And no, not connected. That's a different thing. Okay. This is only three. Yeah. It's Reuven, Shimon, and Zvulun. So he says, Reuven always had a chip on the shoulder. He was supposed to be the Bechor, he's supposed to be the firstborn. He's listed there as the Bechor, but in fact, he's not the Bechor. Who gets the birthright of Kahuna that ends up in the tribe of Levi? Who gets the birthright of Malchus of that ends up with Yehuda? Who gets the birthright of a double portion of Eretz Yisrael or divided tribe? Yosef. And Reuven has nothing to write home about, no distinction for his birthright. So Reuven, the tribe of Reuven, always had like a chip on their shoulder. They were kind of like the firstborn who was never a firstborn. And why was this? This goes back to the story of Bilbil Yitzui Aviv, where Reuven mixed into his father's personal affairs, and as such, he's punished until the end of time because of his impetuousness. So Reuven feels bad. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu now, as he's establishing the tribe and the lineage, he says, HaRuveni, so as to convey his love, his sensitivity, and his care for the tribe of Reuven by adding his name. How about Shimon? What's Shimon do? Well, Shimon has a much more recent story. Shimon has the story of Zimri that we just read about last week, and this week's Parsha starts off with it. And Zimri does a terrible thing. And the tribe of Shimon was most prominently represented in the terrible sin of the daughters of Midian. And because of this, Shimon now had a chip on his shoulder. So therefore, it says, those who sinned died, and Hashem loves the tribe of Shimon just like he loves everybody else, and that's why we get Hashimoni. How about Zvulun? Ha. Zvulun lived in Tel Aviv. And I say that only half jokingly. Right, the Chizkuni says their job, but they didn't really live in Tel Aviv, they live in Yafo. But they were Yerde Hayom, they were going out in the sea. And Zvulun always faced additional danger on two levels. Number one, you know, in the old days, if a gale storm would hit, that was over. Ships didn't come out of gale storms, number one. Number two, he was going all over the place. The chances for assimilation were much greater. He was the proverbial Israeli who ended up in Kathmandu. You know, he was everywhere. And because of this, Hashem gives Zvulun an extra shot on the arm. He goes in many places of Sakona. So therefore, he needs a Shmiru Miuchedet, says the Chizkuni, for the tribe of Zvulun. Not only they got it, Hey and Yud, in their names, but also their tribe, HaZvulani. So that gives us an understanding and appreciation of the Heys and the Yuds on a number of different levels here. We continue in verse 8, Uvnei Falu, who were the children of Falu? They were Eliyav. Now this is a question. It starts off with Uvnei, which is plural, and then how many children of Falu have? Just one, Eliyav. So why does it say Uvnei? So the Rabbeinu Miyuchas answers this question. He says that it's typical, people say, my children, even though they only have one child. That's just a way, it's a manner of speech. and says Derech Hamekrois Ladaber Kain. That's the way the pasuk speaks. It speaks about children, one's progeny. It says it speaks about children, even in fact somebody would only have one child. And it's interesting, this carries over into the English colloquialism today. People speak like that. Somebody could say, how old are your children? Oh, I have one child. But they would use the word children. People could even speak about my family, my children, etc. B'nei Dan Chushim. Correct. Verse 9, Uvnei Eliyav, the children of Eliyav. Oh, sorry, I skipped a few verses here. No, I didn't. B'nei Eliyav, the children of Eliyav, are Nemuel and Dasan and Aviram. Oh, stop. Dasan and Aviram. Pums the Pasuk and says, Dasan and Aviram. Yep, that's right. Who Dasan and Aviram. This is the Dasan and Aviram. They were Keruye Ha'eda. They were the ones who were notable, right? The Kri Ha'eda called for important things. Yes, they were prominent people, men of great influence. Asher Hitzu Al Mesha, who used their influence in the most horrible of ways. They led a mutiny, a rebellion against Moshe Val Aaron, Ba'das Kerech, Ba'hatzoisam, Al Hashem, as ultimately the rebellion was whipped up not against Aaron or Moshe, but ultimately this was nothing short of a mutiny, a rebellion against Hashem. So, how do we end up with this whole business here? Why are we talking about Dasan and Aviram suddenly? It seems so strange. So Ramban says, because we're talking about the families of the Jewish people, and because the families of the Jewish people are going to be the ones to inherit the land of Israel, so from this family, who took their portion? If Nemuel was a brother, and Nemuel's brothers were Dasan and Aviram, where did Dasan and Aviram's portions go to? So Ramban says, you should know that Dasan and Aviram lost their portions. But who got their portion? Nemuel. So Nemuel actually had a lot of land, more land than most. Perhaps more land than anybody else. And that's because he inherited his brothers. And because his brothers had a portion, and because the portion was transferred to Nemuel, that's why the Pasuk mentions him. The Ur HaChaim says, the Torah wants you to know that the architect of all the trouble, the ones who catalyzed everything, ultimately were Dasan and Aviram. And they were worse even than Kerech. Even though we call the Parsha Kerech and the Machlekes is Kerech, and Kerech becomes the face of the mutiny, the ones who really made the mutiny happen was Dasan and Aviram. And the proof is that their children didn't do tshuva, and we'll soon hear in a moment that Korach's children do tshuva. And this shows you that Dasan and Aviram was so rotten, their entire family got swept up, and not a single member of the family ever came home and survived. And as a result, the Torah wants to tell you that who they are, that they are Rishoyim, that they are wicked, and in their wickedness they died and they were destroyed, and their families were destroyed. And it's an important message. So therefore, it gets mentioned as well. I don't think this takes away from the Ramban. The Ramban's message is a message, and that's what the Rishoyim say, that it had to be there to talk to us about the family and the apportioning of Eretz Yisrael. However, there is also deeper messages that are broadcast about wickedness and about the impacts and consequences of a person's very bad behavior. So since the Torah mentioned now Asher Hitzu, which Rashi says Asher Hitzu means, this comes from the terminology of mutiny, rebellion. As we read in the beginning, the first time we got introduced to Dasan and Aviram, we say there was two people, Shnei Anashim Ivrim, Nitzim. What were they doing?
Fighting.
They were fighting, they were quarreling. So this is like almost like the first time they get mentioned in the Torah, they're Nitzim, they're quarreling. The last time they get mentioned in the Torah, it's Asher Hitzu, the same terminology. And it doesn't say Nitzu, because Nitzu is the fight amongst themselves. Hitzu means they caused others to fight. So the first time they fought amongst themselves. But people who are litigious and always fighting with each other, in the end, cause that fight to spill over. And they did. And they got the Jewish people, Es Yisrael, to be Al Moshe, to be against Moshe. Bahatzoisam, the Torah emphasizes that word a second time. Bahatzoisam, hu es ha'om, the nation. Al Hashem, on Hashem. Hitzu, Rashi says now, goes into the details. Hisiyu es Yisrael l'rivel Moshe. They caused the Jewish people, the people of Israel, to sin, to rebel against Moshe. And this is Lashon Hifilu. When you have it, if a hey in the front, it's a causative terminology. So this is a word that means they caused. They not only did something themselves, but they caused. And we know, the Gemara tells us that the worst sin is a person asher chata v'hechti es harabim. A person not only sins, but he causes others to sin. It's interesting that when the daughters of Tzolofkot came before Moshe Rabbeinu, and they demanded a portion of the land of Eretz Yisrael, which was going to be also in this week's parsha, they said, Avinu meis bechetei, our father died with his sin. What kind of daughters are these? They come and say, our father died because he was a sinner? Who speaks like that? But your own father, you speak nicely. But the answer our sages tell us is very simple. They said he died bechetei with his own sin. He never caused anybody else to sin. That's a big deal. Ein tzadik baretz asher lo yechta. Everybody sins. Everybody makes mistakes. But make sure you don't cause others to make mistakes. A person who leads others astray, this is what's unforgivable. Like it says about Yeravim ben Nevat, who's considered the greatest sinner of all time. Why? Asher chata vehechti es Yisrael. So here, the real sin is asher hitzu es Yisrael. They were rebellious as bad, but asher hitzu es Yisrael, that's unforgivable. They got the Jewish people to rebel. They caused mutiny amongst others. This is something that the Torah does not forgive them for, and they're mentioned here, and they go down in infamy as the paradigm of a bad Jew. Dasar and Aviram. So now that we talked about that, what happened? The Torah goes like a little tangent. Vatiftach ha'aretz, says Pia. The land opened its mouth. Vativla isam, and it swallowed them. And since, I mean, at the end of the day, they were not the only ones in this. Ves Koirach and Koirach. B'mois ha'eda, when the congregation died. Ba'achol ha'esh, as ha'chamishim u'mesayim ish. When the fire consumed the 250 people from the tribe of Reuven who filled their fire pans with incense, and they thought that they would be like Koyanim Gedolim. So the fire came and consumed them. Ve'yiyu l'neis, and this was a miracle. But of course, you learn the word neis means much more than a miracle. As Rashi says, l'neis really means l'ois. The word neis means a sign, l'zikorin, as a remembrance. L'man asher yikrav ishzor. So that nobody would have the foolish idea of trying to start up with kahuna. So what is the idea of the neis? Rashi says, this, Rav Shlomo Shofar Hirsch points out, is also like the terminology, orim nisi al harim, raising like a banner. This idea of a banner is called a neis, still raised up as a sign and a banner. This was the sign. You want to know what happens? That's what happens. So they became a lesson for the ages. And some of the Mefarshim point out that not only did they become a lesson, on a literal thing, that the story became a lesson, but the Balaturim says the machtais, that the fire pans were beaten into becoming and used for the Mishkan as a covering for the Mizbeach, and that was the sign. They say, oh, you see that covering? That's the covering of the people who were consumed by the fire. So not only was the story and the history something that remained with the Jewish people, but there was even a physical, tangible reminder of what happened when people had this mutiny against Moshe Rabbeinu and tried in some way to impede kahuna and to usurp that special designation. And since we mentioned Dasan and Aviram, so we ended up mentioning the earth swallowing, and we talked about the fact that this remained a permanent lesson, a sign for the Jewish people. So at this point, the Torah interjects and says, "Uvnei Keirach lo yimesu," but the children of Keirach, they did not die. Dasan and Aviram had no progeny that was left. We mentioned Keirach's name. You should know, Korach's children did not die. Now here, Rashi says, they didn't die. Why didn't they die? So because the Torah has to say that they were swallowed up. And later we're going to hear about the fact that there's Mishpachas HaKarchi. And we know that the children of Korach inherit the land of Eretz Yisrael. And Shmuel HaNavi is a descendant of Korach. How did this happen? Here the Torah says they were swallowed up. And here, later we're going to read about the people of Korach, the family of Korach, his progeny. So Rashi says, it's true that it says that everybody got swallowed up. That says right here in the Pasuk. That this is the Vatiftach Ha'aretz, Vativ Lo'isam, V'es Koirach, B'Maisa'ida. All the Koirach and all his people, everybody got swallowed up. So Rashi says, B'nei Koirach Le'meso, the truth is that they were not innocent. Hey, M'hoyu Be'etza B'Tchilo. They were the first ones. They pushed their father to do this. They said, come on, Dad, this is terrible. You're being disrespected. You have to stand up for your rights. And they were involved in this machlekes. He didn't convince his children. His children convinced, cajoled, and pushed him. Nonetheless, b'shas machlekes, at the time when the machlekes later unfolded like a wildfire, this mutiny spread across the nation, all of a sudden they began to feel guilty. They said, this is not a good idea. This is not what we thought. We didn't have this in mind. And they deeply regretted what they did. So what happened? B'shas machlekes hirharu tshuva b'libam. In their hearts, they felt a sense of great remorse, and they wished they could put this genie back in the bottle, but it was out already. Lefichach, because they felt that feeling of remorse and regret in their hearts, so what happens is nisbatzer lehem makom gavoya begehenim, a high place established itself in Gehenim, the Yashvu Sham, and there they sat, there they rested. Very unusual Rashi, very unusual idea. So on one hand, we have to say that they sinned. And because they sinned, they were swallowed. And everybody was swallowed. On the other hand, we emphasize the idea, b'nei kerech le'meisu. So why doesn't this get mentioned when the actual swallowing takes place? It's true, Rashi mentions it. But the Chumash doesn't. The Torah doesn't mention it until Parshas Pinchas. This is 38 years later. At the time of the story, the Torah doesn't mention it. Only 38 years later, when we're counting the families, does the Torah mention it. So the Ur HaChaim says that the pasuk here comes to shift significant amount of blame from Korach to Dasan and Aviram. Because really, Dasan and Aviram, they're mentioned in Parshas Korach, but if you ask the common school child who is the villain of Parshas Korach, what will he tell you?
Korach.
How many of them will know Dasan and Aviram? Not so many. Dasan and Aviram, but really they were the chief architects of this whole rebellion. And therefore the Torah kind of a little bit mitigates the blame of Korach, shifts it onto the people of Dasan and Aviram. And what's the proof? The proof is that B'nai Korach le'mesu, that they must have had, Korach must have been not so bad. Because if even he didn't survive, but if his family survived, his name survived, his lineage survived, Korach couldn't have been that bad. But B'nai Dasan and Aviram, the children of Dasan and Aviram, there was nothing left from them. As we said, Ramban tells us, everything went to the children of Nemuel. They don't get a portion of the land of Israel. So therefore, that's why the Ur HaChaim says the Torah leaves it off till now, because it's here that the Torah wants to convey to us the egregious nature of Dasan and Aviram, not that Korach was a tzaddik, and Korach made a terrible mistake, and he does live on in infamy, but nonetheless, for Korach there was something redeeming, whereas Dasan and Aviram, there was nothing left. Which still leaves us with a big question mark, because the fact is, why indeed, it doesn't get mentioned at all. I mean, this, if this was important, the fact that the Torah neglects to mention it till now certainly is perplexing, it's puzzling. And furthermore, we're going to go to the Birim book now. Deva is going to share with us some amazing ideas about the B'nai Korach. In his first question on page Kufchav Tes, Simin Tes, is the question that we mentioned in the name of the Ur HaChaim. And that's the question of why does the Torah wait until now to tell us about this and not say it right away in the Parsha of Korach? And there are many different answers. In the Shach al HaTorah, he says, that's B'nai Kvedish al Moshe. Because Moshe says, V'im Briya Yivra, if Hashem will want to stop this machlekes and create something new, Yardu Heim V'cholash Alehem, everything will go down. So Moshe said everybody and everything. And then we'll see that Moshe's prayer didn't work, because B'nai Korach le'mesu. So the Torah, in honor of Moshe, doesn't mention it earlier. Okay, so that's a different answer. However, the Rebbe says that on the contrary, L'chayra, this is not a proof. We see Moshe Rabbeinu daven for the Korach. And he asked Hashem that in case anybody didn't sin, they shouldn't die. So how could the Shach say this is the covet of Moshe? The covet of Moshe would have been that Hashem did listen to his prayers. And Moshe prayed and begged that if there was somebody who was somewhat innocent, they shouldn't get lost. And it had happened. And of course, the answer is a little bit lackluster. And then the answer of the Ur HaChaim, which the Rebbe doesn't talk about, it's a secondary answer almost. Like the B'nai Korach le'mesu, it's the B'nai Korach le'mesu, from this we learn that Dasan and Aviram are worse. But the B'nai Korach le'mesu themselves, that's really the main storyline, is not Dasan and Aviram. The main storyline is B'nai Korach le'mesu. And they don't get mentioned until Parshas Pinchas. Number two. Ha'uvda she'B'nai Korach asu tshuva, the notion that B'nai Korach did do tshuva, is mentioned b'divrei Rashi, is mentioned in the words of Rashi, b'pirushi l'parshas Korach. That's true. Rashi does mention it in chapter 16, verse 7, in Parshas Korach. Rashi does mention it. And if you remember, we actually talked about it at the time, a few weeks ago. Ulam, over there, Rashi just says, b'nai Korach asu tshuva. He just says it's the tshuva. Here we add new details. Detail number one, Rashi tells us when they did tshuva. When did they do tshuva? What does Rashi tell us here? He says, b'sha'as ha-machlekes, at the time of the mutiny, at the time of the dispute. He doesn't just tell us they did tshuva. It's important to know when they did tshuva. Why? Number two, where was the tshuva done? Or what kind of tshuva was it? So the quality of the tshuva is discussed here. It was a tshuva that was performed belibam. It was an internal tshuva. But we know that the mitzvah of tshuva is not just to feel a certain way in your heart, but actually to verbalize. That's the act of tshuva. That's the maisa of tshuva. Like we have the famous kasha that the Rambam says there's no mitzvah of tshuva, it's a mitzvah of vidui. And then we have this question, but the Rambam himself says elsewhere that it's a mitzvah of tshuva. And there seems to be contradictions between the Rambam and his koteret when he begins, sheyachzer, sheyisvade bepeh, kisha yoshuv. He mentions in the koteret when he first mentions the mitzvah, in the headliner he says, you confess when you do tshuva, and then in the panim, in the actual body of the halacha, he doesn't talk about tshuva at all. He talks only about vidui. And the Rebbe's explanation that tshuva, like everything, has a body and a soul. The soul of tshuva is the feeling of regret and remorse. and the resolution never to do this again. But the body of tshuva is what we talk about, because in mitzvahs we have to know what has to be done. We talk about the technical reality, what's required of us. What's required? Body of tshuva, the act of tshuva. Like, you could talk about the spirit of matzah all night, you don't accomplish anything. You have to actually eat the matzah. And the matzah has a technical definition. So the technical definition of what tshuva is and the requirement of tshuva, that's another story. That's something which is the idea of verbalization. So this is a funny kind of tshuva. If you would ask, al pi halacha, did the children of Korach actually do tshuva? Did they actually fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva and the cut and dry of halacha? The answer would be probably not. No, because they never verbalized. Doesn't say they were with his father. It says here, haruba libam, Rashi says. And that's really interesting that Rashi adds this detail of what difference does it make. He's actually detracting from the tshuva of Korach's sons. He's saying that the tshuva was a non-halachic tshuva. It was meaningful, but not so meaningful, because it doesn't fulfill a mitzvah. So the Rebbe gives us this amazing explanation. Ubir ha'inyan. Kavonas Rashi bedvarav. The intention of Rashi here in his words is levayer es oinshem hamuzor shel b'nei Korach. This is a very odd, strange kind of punishment that unfolds before our very eyes. In oinesh, a punishment, hakoylo dover v'hefuchay. This is probably the most oxymoronic kind of punishment anywhere in the entire scripture. Punished but not punished. Struck down but saved. It's like the strangest thing. Mechad gisa, on one hand, nivlu b'adom yachad, they got swallowed into the earth. I mean, there's not many people in the world who can claim being swallowed into the earth alive. It's like an unbelievable phenomenon. Like Moshe said, in Bria Yivra, this is not a regular thing. And yet, despite the fact, you know, people always talk about, is the ground going to open up and swallow me? Or is a lightning bolt going to come from heaven? So probably the answer is neither. However, lightning bolts have struck people from heaven, but since the days of Korach, we don't know of anybody who got swallowed up by the ground. It's like strange, strange thing. So they get swallowed up by the ground, together with everybody else in Korach. However, b'nei Korach le'mesu, they don't die. What? Nisbatzel ha'makom gavaya. Suddenly there's some kind of platform out of nowhere. And they were in Gehenim. B'makom shebo nivlu. In that very place, Rabbeinu B'chaya says. Where was this place? They got swallowed. They were in the earth. And the earth covered up. And somewhere in the earth, they had this platform, this shelf they were sitting on. In Gehenim. And they were able to sit there. B'shalva. How do we know it's B'shalva? The Rebbe points out, where's the first time we hear the word of Yeshiv? Parshas Vayeshiv. What does Rashi say? He says, Bikish Yankiv Leshiv B'shalva. Yankiv wanted to sit peacefully. Now Rashi doesn't have to comment again, because once you have the word Vayeshev, that's a binyan av. That means it gives you a generality, a plurality that's applicable across the boards. Whenever this word will be here, Rashi gives you. What is the meaning of Leshiv B'shalva? Serenity, peace, security comes together with sit. A yeshuv will settle down, not temporary. So mativo shel enosh muzazeh. How do you figure this strange punishment? It's a funny animal. It's a punishment, but not a punishment. There's not another example of this anywhere in the Torah. Nowhere in the Torah. Somebody got punished, but kind of didn't get punished. And mimanafshach. Either they should get punished, or they shouldn't get punished. Who goes to hell and comes home? Kedei levayer zayis, in order to explain this very question, which as Rashi will show us, even a child might have, something here doesn't add up. It's an oxymoron in nature. So Rashi, in order to do this, tells us two things. He tells us, you know, we know there's a rule of mida, keneged, mida. How Hashem deals, the way you deal. It's a mirror image here. What you do, that's what you get. So here, the mida, keneged, mida is, why was it mida? Why was it a measure for a measure? Because when did they do tshuva? B'sha'a samach leikis. Only at the time when the mutiny already exploded. Only when the trouble already was, the horse was out of the barn already. And where was the tshuva done? What kind of tshuva was it? The quality of the tshuva was a personal, internal tshuva rather than a public display of tshuva. Mechad gisa, on one hand, b'nei Korach hirharu b'tshuva. They felt tshuva in their heart. You can't dismiss it. Even if the mitzvah of tshuva is not fulfilled. Did they feel tshuva in the heart? Did they feel remorse and regret? They feel bad what they did? Yeah, it says they did. Okay, there's something there. You can't dismiss that. But however, klapei chutz, externally speaking, what did they continue to do? It doesn't say they said, hey guys, we should stop this. Big mistake. We were mistaken. You're being mistaken. They never said a word. They quietly and complicitly went along with what was going on. They just felt miserable inside. They weren't really happy. They didn't believe in what they were doing anymore. But practically speaking, b'shas ha-machleikis hirharu tshuva b'libam, it says there was a feeling of tshuva welding up in their hearts. It never says they expressed it. It doesn't say that they tried to bring anybody back to tshuva. It doesn't even say that they changed their behavior. And because of that, since externally, what were they doing?
Sin.
Rebelling against Moshe, involved in a mutiny against the leader of the Jewish people, against the Rebbe. They had to get swallowed up. Why? Everybody should see on the surface. They have to get punished also. Externally, were they part of the rebellion?
Yes.
If they were externally part of the rebellion, externally they have to get punished also. V'lachein madgish hakosav, the Torah says in Parshas Kerech, v'yevdu mitoich hakohol. How incredible is this, the precision of the words of the Torah. They were lost from where? From the nation they were lost. Mitoich hakohol. They were no longer amongst the people. But they were not lost. It doesn't say v'yevdu. They were not lost. They were only lost mitoich hakohol. V'lei v'yevdu stam. Shaharei loy kol anshei adas kerech avdu kolil. They were not lost entirely. They were only lost for appearance's sake. Aval chelek mehem, some of them, of durak mitech alcohol, lemaris eini alcohol, for what people could see, as far as the eye could see, they were gone. However, they weren't really gone. Everybody involved in the machlekes was gone, but not gone forever. Just gone from here, gone from this situation. V'lachein le'nemer parshas kerech ne'kerech le'meso. Therefore, in parshas kerech, what happens? We don't talk about this because uvdezu le'hoisi yaduah adayin. This wasn't known 38 years earlier. Tebbe says an unbelievable chiddush. He says that in truth, this only happened later. The people found it out much, much later. But Hakol Savru, everybody asked, what happened to Korach's children? God, Nevach. Finished off. Never heard of again. She Savru, they thought, Geirolim Shal B'nei Korach, that the Geirol, that the lot of B'nei Korach was, just like the lot of everybody else. V'yevdu B'nei Hakol. Rak B'parsha Seinu, only in our Parsha. All those who had to die were already dead. All those mature enough to know what was really going on were gone. That congregation that was there 38 years earlier, that was involved in the mutiny, they weren't around anymore. So therefore, the people now are new people. It's a new nation. It's the next generation. They didn't know Korach's children. Now, Korach's children don't have to die because they're part of the tribe of Levi. Levi doesn't die. But the people who knew Korach's children said, oh, these are rabble-rousers. The people now, this is the next generation, they didn't know who the rabble-rousers were. There were no websites. They didn't have a picture of them. They didn't know who they were even. They were gone. Nobody else is gone. Nobody recognizes them. At this point, the punishment is over. And now they will say, now you can come out of your hiding place. Now you can come out of your hole. Now, incidentally, the Taz, the Divrei David, Taz is almost a Rishon. He does say that they were in Gehenim for an extended period of time, and then they went out. But the Rebbe maintains that the extended period of time was 38 years. Because mitoich hakohol, the people who would have recognized them, they never saw the children of Korach again. When Korach's children reappeared, the kohol that was there didn't know who they were. They had to reintroduce themselves. Hi, we're the Bnei Korach. This is not that I can't be. Bnei Korach alone gone. So take a look at us blackened people. They were singed to a whatever, the proverbial thing, whatever happens to you in Gehenna for 38 years, right? They were charred. They said, no, trust us. We are the Bnei Korach. Did you ever see a human looking like this? And what happened is the Bnei Korach at that point are reabsorbed into the Jewish people. And the amazing thing here, the Rebbe doesn't talk about it here, but the amazing thing is that what did they do during that time? They composed some of the most beautiful prayers, psalms that have remained with us till today. It's a mizmer, shir mizmer levnei Korach. Those shir mizmer levnei Korach were the deepest yearning for Hashem of a bal tshuva who came to the brink, to the abyss, but managed not to get lost. And there they sold these tunes and poems and spiritual prayers together. And later, David HaMelech incorporates that into the Sefer Tehillim of Ne'im Zmiris Yisrael, the song, the book of prayerful songs that reflects the heartstrings of every single yid until the end of time. And now, my friends, you know why B'nai Korach only show up here in Parshas Pinchas, not in Parshas Korach. And we learn an incredible lesson about the power of tshuva on one hand, but on the other hand, the tshuva that stays inside isn't good enough. It saved their lives, but it gave them 38 years of hell. So let's do tshuva. Do what you got to do. Be a source and inspiration for others. Don't be like Dasan and Aviram, who caused others to sin, but rather, and don't even be like Bnei Kerach. Ultimately, a Yid has to be a source of inspiration for others. And when we bring others to tshuva and we assist others, then this, we know, accelerates the process of Geula v'Yeshua, of redemption. May it come speedily and in our days. Amen. And if you're in Canada watching, happy Canada Day.